I've been checking on the Constitution recently, particularly when I found out that the Bill of Rights is just 200 years old. And I was particularly interested to read in the preamble of the Constitution why the Founding Fathers wrote it and felt it would be appropriate to establish this new nation. And they said, among other things, that the point of the Constitution was to, quote, establish justice, to ensure domestic tranquility, to provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty, end quote. It seemed that there was a dominant theme there, and that theme was security. They were concerned that people might be delivered from injustice. They wanted to ensure domestic tranquility. They were concerned about national security, the common defense. They wanted to secure the blessings of liberty. Now, there are no surprises here, of course, because whenever people come together, they usually are looking for a sense of security that they will not find individually, because deep down we have that sense of individual insecurity, and we look to be with other people, to combine ourselves with other people, to cooperate with other people, in order that that sense of insecurity might be dealt with. Maxwell Maltz wrote a book some time ago called Psycho-Cybernetics, and in it he said that he estimated 95% of all people in our society feel inferior and have a strong sense of inadequacy. Now, inferiority, complex, sense of inadequacy, insecurity, they all belong together. And I have no difficulty whatsoever believing that figure. The only thing that surprises me is the other 5%. I mean, why aren't those guys feeling insecure? Because they should. For the very simple reason that when you look at what it means to be a human being in this world, how can anybody feel secure? You can't even count on your next minute. You can't even guarantee your next breath. You can't keep yourself alive. There are so many circumstances and so many situations that are totally out of our control that anybody who's thinking, of course, recognizes some degree of insecurity. Now, we've been looking into the Epistle to the Hebrews with a view to knowing where to find help. And if it is true that a sense of insecurity prevails, then I would suggest to you that one of the areas in which we really need help is in the area of insecurity. And in Hebrews chapter 6, there's a delightful little statement which says in verse 19, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." I want to concentrate on that expression, an anchor for the soul. This is something that was very, very important to the first generations of Christians. If ever you have the chance of going to the catacombs in Rome, those tunnels under the ancient city where many of the early Christians were buried, you can see all the symbols of their faith on their tombs. And it's a very fascinating experience to go down there. And the three most common symbols on the tombs of the early Christians were the dove, the fish, and the anchor. Now, it's interesting that the dove and the fish are still very popular Christian symbols. The dove, of course, particularly with charismatic Christians, symbolizing the Holy Spirit. And the fish, of course, the letters for the word fish, ichthus, stood for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. But the anchor was very much to the fore in the thinking of those early Christians. And of course, it came from this idea that as they were going through difficult times, when they were feeling desperately insecure, they had this hope, which was an anchor for the soul. So let me talk to you a little bit about insecurity, all the time bearing in mind that we can find help in our insecurities when we discover this anchor for the soul. Now, the causes of our insecurity are well documented. Some people say that it is the experiences of our childhood that produce feelings of inferiority from which we never escape. Quentin Hyder, a Christian psychiatrist, says, quote, "Parents who excessively blame, condemn, judge, and accuse their children when they fail to match up to their expectations cause them to grow up with a warped idea of what appropriate standards are. Some parents give too little encouragement, praise, thanks, congratulations, or appreciation. Parents make the child feel that they're dissatisfied because he did not do even better. He grows up convinced that anything short of perfection is failure. Feeling guilty and inferior as an adult, he suffers from neurotic or false guilt, low self-esteem, and insecurity. Now, I know it's a popular thing to do, to blame our parents for everything that's wrong with us, and we, of course, have to accept responsibility for our own actions, but by the same token, I think all of us would accept the fact that not infrequently, because of childhood experiences, we may suffer from feelings of inferiority, inadequacy, and insecurity. The advent of change is another cause of insecurity and uncertainty. We are a particularly mobile society. We will move because of a promotion opportunity. We will move because we don't like the weather. We'll move simply because we've had problems in one situation. We simply go somewhere else and run away from the situation. Gary Collins says on this subject of mobility that mobility tears up friendships, separates families, eliminates neighborhood or community spirit, and causes people to avoid close friendships, which would end later in painful separations. Along with its many benefits, our changing, dehumanizing, technological society has disrupted people and shattered our traditional sources of security and created the potential for greater isolation and loneliness. And I think many of us would have to admit, yes, we know exactly what he's talking about there. Jill and I left England. We uprooted our family from our extended family. We moved out from the ministry that we've been involved in literally for decades. We moved away from friendships that we had developed over many, many years, and we transplanted into a totally different situation. There was a tremendous sense of insecurity. Now, I remember after 3 months, Jill and I sat down and looked at each other and said, "What have we done?" Now, don't feel too alarmed about it. We've taken root since, and we're doing very well. Thank you. But we understand. We understand this tremendous sense of insecurity that comes through the advent of change. And then, of course, the impact of crisis breeds a sense of inadequacy. Reading various psychologists this week, as I read about singleness, I read about divorce, I read about bereavement, I read about middle age and all kinds of other good things like that. And the word that comes up over and over and over and over again is that all these crisis experiences produce an inbred sense of inadequacy, which leads to insecurity. Now, we don't need to spend a lot of time on that. I think we're all well aware of the causes of insecurity. Let me just identify some of the characteristics of insecurity, and I put them under three heads: aggressive behavior, addictive behavior, and affective behavior. Some time ago, two San Francisco cardiologists wrote a best-selling book called Type A Behavior and Your Heart. And they described type A people. And this is what they said about them. They are aggressive. They are impatient. They are work-dominated. They often have hidden anger. They are excessively competitive. They work too much. They drink too much. They eat too much. And they relax too little. All right, madam, do not dig your husband in the ribs. We probably recognize people with this kind of behavior pattern. However, listen to their conclusion in this. They said that all these people usually have deep-seated insecurity. All these people usually have deep-seated insecurity. Now, we love the competitor in this society. We love the aggressive person in this society. We love the person who's going to go out there and win. We laud those people to the skies. What we should be doing, of course, is trying to help them with this little sense of insecurity that is hiding under all this aggressive and highly competitive behavior. So aggressive behavior can be indicative of insecurity. Addictive behavior. This word addiction, I think, has been overused in the Christian community. I went into the bookstore the other day and discovered, to my horror, an advertisement for something called Addicted to Jesus. A book has come out called Addicted to Love, and now we've got one, Addicted to Ministry. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that we stop using words incorrectly. Strictly speaking, addiction is a physiological experience that results from a prior psychological experience called dependence. And all of us find it relatively easy to develop a dependence on something or some person. You know why, don't you? Because out of feelings of insecurity, or boredom or loneliness or desire for acceptance, we embark on a certain behavior which brings relief or euphoria or acceptance. Now, as we find that we need this more and more, so we move more and more into these behavior patterns and develop a dependence on these things. So great does this dependence become that when we are no longer able to satisfy that sense of dependence, withdrawal symptoms take place. And we find that we have to maintain the high because we cannot face the low. This becomes psychological dependence, which eventually, in certain circumstances, can degenerate into a physiological addiction. But remember the root cause. The root cause was fundamentally insecurity. We just couldn't cope with the situation in which we found ourselves, and we had to compensate in ways that were eventually self-destructive. So insecurity can be manifested in aggressive behavior and addictive behavior, and thirdly, in affective behavior. Quentin Hyder, whom I quoted a moment or two ago, said this: "The root causes of jealousy or resentment are feelings of insecurity or inadequacy." Now, pop that into the back of your mind and let it marinate there. Karen Hornby, another psychologist, says, "Anxiety is the result of personal and collective insecurity." Stanford University did a study on shyness some time ago and came up with the startling discovery that 80% of everybody regard themselves as shy. And that the reason for this is that they are extremely self-conscious and strongly preoccupied with themselves and are really concerned about their reactions to other people. Now, they went on to show that one of the reasons for this shyness is an inbred sense of insecurity. For instance, Carol Burnett said that when she was a girl, she, quote, joked around with the kids and clowned around just to get over the fear of not being liked. Because, as she put it, I was poor and not very pretty. So because she was poor and not very pretty, two of the socially acceptable prerequisites of our society are that we should be able to afford all the trappings of success and be physically attractive. If you find yourself not in that situation, you'll feel desperately insecure, very shy, and you'll try to compensate in a variety of ways. For Carol Burnett, it worked out fine. She became the funniest lady on television. But for many people, it doesn't work out fine at all. Paul Zimbardo, a psychologist who does a lot of research in the area of shyness, says shy people are afraid of emotionally threatening people, like strangers and authority figures and members of the opposite sex and people who might criticize or reject them. And so they will engage in behavior, affective behavior, that is simply rooted in their fundamental insecurities. And then there's critical people. You ever met anybody who's critical? Did you realize that probably they are so critical because they're fundamentally insecure? This is what one psychologist said. Critical people are insecure people who are always finding fault with others. They try to build up themselves by knocking down everyone else. If they're in a situation where they just cannot cope with the competition of other people, then the way that they handle it is that they are busy building up themselves by simply knocking down the opposition. And they will never have a good word to say about anybody, or if they do have a good word to say about it, you simply wait with bated breath until they're finished, because you know the next word will be, "but." And then the cutting and the slashing takes place. Now, when you think about it, there's all kinds of aggressive and addictive and affective behavior on every hand. There's much anxiety, there's considerable amount of jealousy and resentment, there's a lot of shyness and a lot of criticism in our society, and it all has its roots in insecurity. That being the case, obviously, what the scripture has to say on security is of profound significance to us. And I would suggest that all of us can find help in this regard. Let me give you a couple of examples of very insecure situations where people, however, did not slip into insecure behavior. Acts 27, there's a wonderful story of a shipwreck in the Mediterranean. People who understand literature say that this is one of the masterpieces of nautical literature. And you should read it sometime, not now, while I'm talking to you. Or you can read it now if you want to. Acts 27, anyway, I'll just tell you the story there. You remember that Paul had been arrested and charged with all kinds of things, and his defense was to appeal to Caesar, which was his right, because he was a Roman citizen. Now, that really threw a wrench in all the works, and so they had to ship him off to Rome. It took some time to do that. Eventually, they got him on a boat. There were all kinds of delays, and they found themselves in a situation where it had gone past the season for sailing on the Mediterranean. It would become very, very dangerous for them to sail. And he talked to the captain and the owner of the ship and suggested that with all his long experience of sailing around the Mediterranean and travel around there, they ought not to go. They, however, didn't take any notice of him, and they decided to go. And it said that they finally thought they had obtained what they wanted, and the south wind blew gently. What an idyllic picture. They got exactly what they wanted, and the south wind blew gently. That is the sort of situation that people would like in their lives. No sooner had they got out of the lee of the land, however, when they were hit with the mother of all storms. They lost their lifeboat. The ship began to disintegrate. They tried to tie it together literally with ropes. They threw overboard all their loose equipment. Then they threw overboard all their food. They got rid of everything that they could get rid of just to try and keep the ship afloat. They couldn't see the stars. They couldn't see the sun. They were scudding along day after day. They had no idea where they were. They were totally at the mercy of this vast, incredible storm. Now, that's insecurity, folks. To be in the middle of the Mediterranean, to not know where you are on a ship that's falling apart underneath you, it's hard to imagine a more insecure situation. Paul, however, comes and talks to them, and he said, "Now, folks, I don't want you to worry. Cheer up, because I've got some good news for you. And the good news is that God has just revealed to me that none of you will perish. In fact, none of you will lose a hair off your heads." Now, when they looked at their circumstances, there was no reason why they should believe that. No reason whatsoever. And after he had said this to them, the storm probably went on for 2 more weeks. I mean, this is the mother of all storms. 2 more weeks and still no hope. So he has another little word with them, finds some food, gives thanks, has a slight little worship service, and it says the people were encouraged. Now, why in the world would people be encouraged when for over 2 weeks they've been on board a ship that's falling apart underneath them in the middle of the mother of all storms? And the answer is because God had spoken to them and they believed him. Now, if that seems way out, it is. But that is fundamentally what the Bible talks about. It talks about the fact that in our circumstances with which we cannot cope, God speaks to us. And it is possible for us in the midst of all our insecurities so to lay hold on what God has said that we can be, as these people were, greatly encouraged. And it was a good thing they were, because shortly after they were greatly encouraged, the ship hit a sandbank with tremendous force, stuck fast there, and the great rollers came in behind and simply destroyed the stern, and the whole thing literally fell apart, and every one of them got ashore safe. Now, all kinds of other problems hit them immediately after that, but the point is, in a situation designed to breed insecurity, these people had confidence. These people were greatly encouraged. Now, look at the second story. This has to do with a man who lived in a city called Ur of the Chaldees. That was a very nice city, very well developed for those days. And one day he believed that God was speaking to him, a God that he really was not particularly familiar with, because the gods of the area where he lived were quite different from the God Jehovah of the Hebrew people. But this God said to him, in effect, "Abraham, I want you to leave where you're living. I want you to uproot your family. And I want you to head west." Now, I have no doubt that Abraham said, "Well, could you be a little more specific?" And he said, "Not really, just head west." Well, why would I do that? "Because eventually you will come to a land that I will give to you." "Well, where is this land?" "I'll tell you when you get there." "Well, what's it like?" "You'll find out when you get there." Now, incredibly, he went. Now, if you were contemplating a move, would you go on that kind of information or that lack of information? Probably not. You'd want to get all your ducks in a row before you go out on a limb. That's a wonderful mixed method, isn't it? Just don't worry about that one. Anyway, good thing I was listening. Abraham went. Now then, as he's going along, God gives him further promises. And what he promises is this. Abraham, when you get to this land that I'm going to give you, which you'll find out about when you get there, although you won't get it, your descendants will, I am going to make your descendants such a tremendous blessing that all the nations of the world will be blessed through them. And not only that, I will be their God and they will become my people. And Abraham says, that's wonderful, God, but there's one slight matter that I need to raise with you. He said, what is that? Well, what I need to raise with you, God, is this. You say that through my descendants, all the nations of the world will be blessed. That's right. Well, I don't have any descendants. I'm almost 100. My wife is no spring chicken, and we can't have children. We have an infertility problem. And God said, yes, I'm aware of that, but don't worry about it. Now, how insecure can you get? Eventually, they have a son. He grows up to become a teenager. And then one day, God says to him, Abraham, yes, you know the promises I've made you? Yes. You know that through your descendants all the nations of the world will be blessed? Yes. You know that your descendants are going to become my people and I will be their God? Yes. You know that everything is hanging on your sole descendant, Isaac, at this time, not dealing with Ishmael as far as the argument is concerned? Yes. All right, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take Isaac and offer him up as a sacrifice. What? Offer him up as a sacrifice. And incredibly, Abraham does. He shows himself willing to do that. Now, we get an insight into Abraham's thinking in Hebrews chapter 11. Because what it says is this, that Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. Now, why would he figure that out? Because he was absolutely convinced that if God promises, his word is final. And you can begin to build your life on who God is and what he has promised. And in so doing, you find an anchor for your soul. Now, we hear so much about insecurity. We see all kinds of insecure behavior. We see all kinds of lives being self-destructed, self-destroyed. We see all kinds of relationships being destroyed simply because of insecure people not dealing with their insecurities. There is a fundamental spiritual principle here, and it is this, that it is possible for people so to relate to a God who in himself is utterly reliable, that in their relationship to him, they find an anchor for their souls, steadfast and secure. We used to sing an old song when I was growing up, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Is that your experience? Well, with that in mind, let me just identify one or two things for you around this expression in Hebrews 6 to do with the anchor of the soul. Let me show you where we derive our encouragement in times of insecurity. Verse 16, it says this, men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what he said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. Notice that delightful expression, the unchanging nature of his purpose being made very clear. Is the unchanging nature of God's purposes for your life very clear? In all your insecurity, do you know what God is up to? Are you absolutely convinced that he is the one who, having committed himself to you, has absolutely committed himself to keep that which you have committed unto him? Do you understand that he is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God? That he has made available to you all resources in Christ that you, through obedience and faith, can begin to latch onto? And that you can find in him a tremendous sense of eternal purpose that he has planned for you in such a way that if you commit yourself to Jesus Christ, you have life eternal and you will know that at the end of all things, you will be with him for all eternity. Are the unchanging purposes of God totally clear to you? Then they become an anchor for your soul. But in addition to that, it talks about God's unfailing promises being confirmed. We need to get technical just for a minute or two here. But it goes on to say that there are two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Number one, he couldn't lie when he gives a promise. Number two, he couldn't possibly lie when he makes an oath. Now, this idea of God speaking under oath sounds a little odd. But we know that when we go into a court of law, we speak under oath. And sometimes in cross-examination, you'll hear the cross-examiner say, "Let me remind you, sir, you are under oath." That means you're not sitting down having a cup of coffee lying through your teeth to your boss or to your spouse. It means that if you lie under oath, you are guilty of perjury and you'll go to jail. So speaking under oath has specific significance. What is that significance? It is that given that human beings are given to lying when their backs are against the wall, it is necessary when the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth must be discovered, that they come under a higher authority. Coming under that higher authority, they then make an oath in the name of that higher authority. Now, God wants to underline his promises. His promises are rock-rib certain. He cannot lie. But so that people will be doubly sure, he says, "I will give an oath as well as make a promise." But he can't find anybody bigger than who he is to swear by. And so he swears by himself. You've heard people say very casually, and I would suggest blasphemously, "By God," they don't mean that at all. But when God makes a promise and says, "By God, I'll do it," he means it. And there are two things in which it is impossible for God to lie: his promise and his oath. Now, what has he promised you? He has promised you that if you come to repentance and faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, he'll take away your sins, he'll give you the gift of eternal life, and he will care for you in this life, and he'll take you into heaven for all eternity. That's a promise on an oath. He is your covenant-making God. Have you made a covenant with him? Then in the midst of your insecurity, you should have an anchor for your soul, steadfast and sure. But there's a third thing here. He goes on to explain that many people are very uneasy, but they have found comfort in God. This is the way he puts it. He says, "We who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged." The word "fled" here means literally to become a refugee, to flee from that which you cannot handle and find refuge in God's purposes and God's promises. Now, critics of Christianity sometimes say to me, "Well, Christianity is for weak people and for wimps." They go on to say, warming to their subject, that Christianity is simply a crutch. And when they tell me that, I congratulate them on their keen insights into Christianity, and I ask them where they learned so much about it, because they're right. Christianity is for wimps. Christianity is for weak people. Christianity is a crutch. And everybody is a wimp. And everybody at some point is weak. And everybody at some point is insecure. So insecure they can't keep themselves alive. So insecure they can't fit themselves for heaven. So insecure they cannot reconcile themselves to God. So insecure they cannot undo what they've done. So insecure that they're incapable of doing what they should have been doing for 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years. We're a bunch of wimps. It is only the macho and the deniers who will not admit it. And they go on living in their arrogant self-centeredness and their independence, and all the time manifest pitifully their insecurity instead of finding refuge in him. From whom we come, to whom we go, through whom we survive. Now, says the apostle, when we begin to understand God's unchanging purposes, which are being clarified, and his promises, which are being confirmed, and we come in all our uneasiness and find in him that which holds us secure, we are open to be encouraged and strengthened at the point of our insecurity. Notice that there's a very interesting anchor of the soul. It is somewhere in the heavens behind a curtain. Now, those of you who are familiar with the Epistle to the Hebrews know what he's referring to. The curtain, of course, was the heavy curtain that blocked off the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple. It was the place where God resided in utter impenetrable darkness. The only person who could go behind the curtain was the high priest, one day a year, having been ceremonially cleansed with a special sacrifice. But on the day that Jesus was crucified, when he cried, "It is finished," the veil of the temple was ripped in two from the top to the bottom, symbolically saying that now there's a new and a living way into the mysterious, awesome presence of God, made for us by Christ, who in his death and resurrection has made it possible now for people to have immediate relationship through Christ with the living God. That in him, seated at the Father's right hand in the position of ultimate authority and honor, is our security. What more security do we need than one who shows his love for us in dying for us and demonstrates his power in rising again for us and shows his authority in that ultimate authority has been invested in him? What more security could we ask for? At this point, we begin to say to ourselves, am I insecure? And the answer is yes. But do I have an anchor for my soul? And the answer should be yes. Let me give you one illustration and I'm through. When I was in the Marines training for the commandos, one of the areas in which we did a lot of training was on cliff assaults. The theory was this, that a commando raid should be done as quickly and as silently as possible. And it should be a surprise raid. So one of the things that you always look for is the lightest defended area. And the lightest defended area is always at the point where they think they'll never attack us there. The Marine commandos were trained to attack at the point where they'd never expect you to attack. And more often than not, it was the cliffs. We would come in our small boats called dories, and as we got close to the cliff in the dark, we would fire one rocket up. Attached to the rocket was a grapnel. Attached to the grapnel was a very light rope. We held on to that thing like crazy. When the rocket landed on top of the cliff, the grapnel would lie on the grass. We would then pull it back very, very gently until it caught on something, and we hoped that what it caught on was secure. Then we had an expert climber. Those guys were like spiders, and they would get out of the little boat onto the seaweed-strewn rocks, and they would begin to scale those cliffs in the dark, hanging onto this thin little rope that was on the end of a grapnel that they hope was hanging onto something secure. They would trail a bigger rope behind them. We would lose them immediately as they would go up the cliffside, but we would hold on to the rope. When they got on the top, they would secure the rope they'd taken up, and then they'd give two little tugs on it. And the minute the two little tugs came, we jumped out of our boats, very, very cold and very, very wet, on the rollers, on the seaweed-covered rocks. And we would scale up the cliffs. It was a very hairy experience. Except, of course, we had utter confidence in the one who'd gone before us. We had utter confidence in the security of the rope that he had fastened for us. You can imagine my delight when, studying this passage, I discovered that Jesus is called the one who's gone before, or in the Greek, the prodomos. And the prodomos was a person who, in Greek literature, was the one who headed a patrol in military maneuvers. He was the one who went ahead and made sure that the way was open. I rejoice to tell you that many, many times we find ourselves totally secure on those cliffs because of the utter reliability of the skilled climber. But there's something that made me even more confident in those days and does to this day, and it is this. There's one who's gone before. He's gone behind the curtain. He's gone into the presence of the living God. He's forgiven my sins. He's offered me eternal life. And he's promised to keep that which I have committed unto him. You wouldn't believe how secure I feel. I have every reason in the world to be insecure. And my insecurities will show from time to time, as do yours. But I ask you a question. Do you have an anchor for your soul? Steadfast and sure while the billows roll? Fastened to a rock which cannot move? Grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love? You see, this is where you find security in the midst of all your insecurities. Let's pray together. Father, you know how insecure we are, far better than we do. And I pray first of all for people who are in denial about their insecurity, who really think that they can go it alone, who look at other people and say, if I was as insecure as they are, I might do something about it. But they are living in this fool's paradise that they can really handle life and death and eternity. And I pray that you'll impress things upon them and show them that they need to flee to you for refuge and find in you forgiveness and hope and security. And I pray for brothers and sisters here who have taken their eyes off the Lord Jesus. They have forgotten the one who's gone before. They have forgotten the one who died for them and rose again and lived triumphantly at the Father's right hand. And they've allowed their lives to be overwhelmed by their insecurities. And their behavior patterns have become self-destructive and destructive for other people too. And I ask that they might find help in the midst of their insecurities. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.